We will turn to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, how far we shall get this evening, I don't know. Maybe just the introduction to what has become known in history as the seven words of the cross, of which this is the first. The Lord, when he was crucified, spoke seven times. Now this, of course, is well known amongst those who read the Bible and who devote their attention to these all-important matters. Right throughout history it has been recognize that there was a special significance in each of these sayings or words of Christ, that they arose out of what was taking place, but they had an eternal significance. They were prophetic words. Some have even thought that they have detected in them a history of the Church of Christ. This may or may not be the case, but it is not something which can be lightly dismissed. The sayings of anyone, especially anyone of some importance, on their deathbed, are always treasured up. They are more important to the hearers than many of the words which the dying person may have spoken in lifetime. But when it is the Saviour who dies, when it is God manifest in the flesh who dies, and who dies such a death, who's crucified upon the tree, whose death is a sealing work for our redemption, the means by which we live forever, then we should expect that the Lord would not say anything, no, not one syllable, but which had a very profound significance to himself and to us, to all history and all time and to all eternity. For after all, what was taking place when he was crucified was what all creation was made for and all creation was waiting for. And from that point of time, all things of true value proceed. And the whole of eternity is shaped by what took place then. Now we are the more emboldened to discover a high significance in the words of Christ when he hung and suffered there by the fact that he did indeed speak precisely seven times, which is a sacred number, the number of sacred perfection in the Bible, and is so observed from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We have seen from time to time in the Gospel of John how the number seven is preeminent in that Gospel. And we should have expected to find this sacred principle observed in one form or another at the time of the crucifixion. Now the remarkable thing is this, that no one of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, gives us the whole of the sayings of our Lord. Some give one or two, others give two or three, but we require all four to get all seven sayings. The seven are not completed in Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's an extra one in John, which makes up the seven. So that it has been well said by one of the greatest of all the historic commentators. I think it was Dr. Bengel, round about the end of the 1600s in Germany, who said the four evangelists, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're known as the four evangelists, each one adds his notes. It is like four parts in a great symphony. And it takes all four to give us the full harmony and the full music. And so it is that all four it takes to give unto us the record of the seven words of the cross. The first of these words is here, recorded only by Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second saying of the cross is the word to the dying thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third saying is the one only recorded in John's Gospel, where the Lord commits his mother Mary into the keeping of John the Apostle, saying, Son, behold thy mother, and to the woman, behold thy son, in which he dissolves the mother-son relationship existing hitherto between himself and Mary, dissolved forever, that's passed on to John. Has a deeper significance than that too. What someone has said, it would have been well if the Church of God, especially in the Middle Ages, had remembered these things instead of plunging deeply as it did into the worship of Mary. Well, we see it with all the evils which have grown around it up to this present day. That was the third saying, recorded only in John. Son, behold thy mother, and to the woman, behold thy son. The church was committed into the care of John as the representative of the apostles. The fourth saying, that's the middle one, or number four is the middle saying of three sayings, then there's the fourth, and then there's the last three. So the fourth is the central of the seven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only one which is a direct quotation from Scripture, except the next to last saying, which is, it is finished, to which we shall come. A clear and unmistakable quotation of Scripture. It is maintained that all the seven sayings find their roots in the Old Testament prophecies, so that we may come at some other time. But the fourth saying was at the during those hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then came the cry, the first of the last three, which was, I thirst. Followed quickly by, it is finished, which is really a quotation from the same 22nd Psalm that begins, my God, my God. And the seventh and last saying is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so, he yielded himself up to death and passed through those grim and dark portals. Now these are the seven sayings of the cross, seven words, and they have a cumulative effect upon the spirit as we ponder them. All the parts of salvation are in these words of Christ. Nothing is left out. All saving experience is there. The whole history of man is there in a very wonderful sense. For he was the head of the new humanity, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. Now looking at this first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was at the moment of the crucifixion, when he was nailed to the tree. Then his first cry enshrined the principle around which all faith circles, the principle of forgiveness. There is, of course, a deep mystery in these words. We know that 40 years afterwards, the nation which rejected him was cast off by God. And the terrible ruin, disaster of the Roman war came upon them. The legions broke into Jerusalem. They devastated the city and the nation and the whole of their country was turned into a wilderness. So some would say, well, it doesn't look as though the prayer was answered. But then you see it was. Even taking the words as referring just to the crucifixion alone, none of those who took part therein was ever cast away from God merely because they crucified him. For the Lord gave them another 40 years of gospel preaching and of opportunity to reflect upon what they had done. In his second sermon, after Pentecost, Peter declares to the people, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. And Paul says that he obtained mercy because what he did in persecution of the church, he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. The Lord seems to look with forbearance and patience upon the ignorance of men. But what they are condemned for is not their ignorance, but not just what they do in their ignorance. As in this case, they were not condemned because they crucified the Savior, They were condemned and remained unforgiven because they did not believe in the crucified. They had their opportunity. They had 40 years as a nation to consider what had been done. They were plied with reasons why they should forsake their evil ways. The marks which God placed upon his own church in those early days should have convinced them that they had crucified the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory. But they remained in their ignorance because they remained in their unbelief, because their hearts were hardened. Therefore we may say, as far as the actual crucifying of the Saviour was concerned, his prayer was answered. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But their sinful unbelief was neither forgiven nor forgotten. And after the forbearance of God had waited for 40 years, the point was reached where there was no remedy. And judgment must fall. So much for the Jews and for the outward framework of these words. But who cannot see that there is a much deeper significance than the mere fate of Jewry following the crucifixion? Inasmuch as there's a sense in which all of us were involved in the crucifixion, inasmuch as we were all sinners, and those who are yet to be born upon the earth, if time should linger longer, they will be sinners also. And it was for sin that Christ died. Therefore, the whole of humanity has a part in the crucifixion of Christ, inasmuch as they were the cause of his coming and dying upon the cross. Therefore we may expect that these sayings of Christ have to do with the whole of humanity and not just with that particular generation of the Jews. Is it not a fact that men hear the gospel preached? They do not believe, their hearts are hardened. They fall into the same condemnation as the Jews who went before them. They do not believe in the crucified. And this is their condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this would have been our fate too, but for marvelous grace, mysterious grace shown to us for reasons which are beyond our understanding. No, this saying of the Lord, this first saying of the Lord, lays the foundation of the whole of the gospel, because the first word of the gospel, which arouses the sinner's hope and leads him on to faith, is the doctrine of forgiveness. Remember when the Lord rose from the dead, he, in the same Gospel of Luke, in the following chapter, verses 46 and 47, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. They were to preach what? Repentance and remission of sins in his name. That is because of his merits. Because he is what he is and who he is, in his authority, because of his redeeming work and redeeming mercy, repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in his name. The message is to go out to all nations, says Christ here, because this too was a subject of prophecy, that all nations would come to Zion to receive the word of God's law and the word of his salvation. So repentance and remission of sin, this is the gospel. Where these are proclaimed, there the gospel is preached. Where repentance and remission of sins are absent, the gospel is not being preached. This is the center and soul of the entire Christian message, forgiveness of sins through the merits of Christ and the redemption in him. I suppose it would be true to say that there is not a religion upon earth invented by man. There is not a form of philosophy known amongst men which begins with the word forgiveness. Only the gospel, what we know as the gospel, begins there. This is the beginning of our religious life and experience. This is the beginning of our eternal life in Christ Jesus. We start with forgiveness. It's the first word of the cross. His Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We know how, in the very first sermon that was ever preached, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, then at the close of the sermon, the Jews asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Forgiveness, you see, the remission of sins, this is the whole point to which the preaching of the word of God tends. It brings us to this place, that our sins are dealt with, our sins are forgiven. This is the focal point of our experience, that we are a forgiven people. It is characteristic of the true people of God that they are always talking and singing about forgiveness. They have been forgiven. They have been redeemed. Their sins have been taken away. God says to them, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins. Will not remember them again. They are blotted out from the divine remembrance. That is, God, of course, cannot forget anything. Everything is present with him. But in the sense that they will never be reckoned against them, they are as though they had never been committed, inasmuch as Christ has taken them all, and his immense sacrifice upon the tree, the shedding of his blood, has blotted out our transgression, so that God will not remember our sins against us. And at the judgment seat, there will be no remembrance of our sins. That is, there'll be no condemnation. The guilt will not be recalled. What God did in time, he will establish in eternity. If we are forgiven here, we are forgiven there. They'll not be brought out again from under the counter and introduced against us. For our righteousness is upon the throne. Our King eternal, our Saviour Jesus Christ, is our only judge, and our judge is our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Justifier. Forgiveness, it is because of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, that you and I have assurance of eternal life. On no other ground than this. There is no other ground of assurance but that our sins are forgiven. Once we can grasp the fact that our sins are forgiven, then we have assurance immediately. We don't wait for some extra benefit in the way of assurance. The reason why some people have no assurance, or only a very kind of defective or intermittent assurance, is because they're not well informed enough upon the subject of the forgiveness of sins. They possibly have not been under a clear gospel ministry. They haven't heard how completely it is that God has wiped away our sins in the blood of Christ. But once they're assured of that, once they're certain of it, once it becomes clear and plain to them, from that moment they have assurance. And it's a valid assurance. It's not a false assurance, a false confidence in something which never was and never will be. It is a solid fact, my sins are forgiven. What is the evidence that my sins are forgiven? Well, you may say there's a twofold evidence. My faith in the Word of God. God will never deny my faith. He has said it. It is His Word. I rely upon it. And the other word is repentance. For truly no persons will ever be interested in forgiveness, really, unless they're interested in getting rid of their sin. Unless they're interested in a new life. Who wants their sins forgiven? But those who are tired and weary of sin, of wandering in the dark, of being fearful on the coming day. They want all their fears removed. And as their fears are attached to their sins, and it's the sin which has caused their fears, then they're not going to build again what they once destroyed. They're not going to receive forgiveness of sins and then say, oh, now I can go on sinning. Because the object of their being forgiven and their desiring forgiveness is that their fears should be removed, that they should have assurance, that they should know their God and walk with Him in new obedience. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, is a purging experience. To know that I am forgiven purges the soul. Look what it did to the woman who washed His feet with her tears. Simon, seest thou this woman? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. That is, doesn't love at all. But this woman loved much because she'd been forgiven much. That is the effect of forgiveness. True forgiveness unites us to Christ. True forgiveness brings in its train worship, dedication, prostration before Him, the looking up into His face, seeing Him crowned with glory, finds Him the most acceptable, the most desirable to the soul. He has forgiven my sins. He has taken away my transgressions. You see how it is the first and most important word of the gospel, forgiveness, the remission of sins. How much David desired this in the pollution of his sin when in the 51st Psalm he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. And ever since, David has been teaching transgressors the ways of God, and sinners have been converted as a consequence. How many through the 51st Psalm? Only heaven can declare. So you see, when the Saviour, in the first word of the cross, cried, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he pointed to that key word, that all-important word which makes all the difference, that the secret and key to the cross, to the understanding of it, is this word forgiveness, the desire of the eternal God to wipe out the debt by the only means which even an all-wise God could do it. And that was by paying the debt himself in his own blood upon the tree. And so, right at the beginning of that dreadful crucifixion, the Lord uses the word forgive, forgive. Father, forgive them. For this I die, that they might be forgiven. For this I suffer, for this I came, for this all my work is directed, that they might be forgiven. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now we will sing from this Psalm 51. David's great Psalm. Psalm 51, verse 6 to verse 10. Behold, thou in the inward parts which truth delighted art, in wisdom thou shalt make me know. Within the hidden part, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so, yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Right down to verse 10, verses 9 and 10.